And that seems to be God's pattern. Last week we learned about the prophet Azariah, stirred up by the Holy Spirit to go to King Asa, and how when he preached to King Asa the way of God's salvation, Asa was humbled, broken, took the message to the people, and they turned back to God. Today, as we read this book of Jonah, we read about another man who is raised up to go and preach to the people. Now, never was there a more reluctant messenger of God than this man, Jonah. He would rather have died. You remember what he said to the sailors? Throw me overboard. He was willing to die rather than do God's will.
Welcome to Let the Bible Speak. This is Ian Gallagher, and today we're continuing with Jonah 3, with Jonah in the deep pit of depression. Not because God was not blessing, but because he was blessing. This is the strangest reverse situation that you could imagine. Here is a man of God sent to preach the gospel, and he is fearful that they will believe, and then when they do believe, he gets depressed about it. Oh, may the Lord deliver us from this hostility to anyone who needs the gospel. May the Lord give us a right burden and a right desire to serve the Lord with all our hearts and to rejoice when God sends the blessing, even upon the people that we would not expect. Now, we also have a testimony by Bartholomew F. Brewer, a converted Roman Catholic priest, and we're going to learn today something of the struggles he had when the light of the gospel shone in, and he began to realize that the Roman Catholic Church was teaching things not only not in the Bible, but contrary to the Bible. And when that light came into his heart, the struggle began as to what he should do. Stay tuned with us as we let the Bible speak now on Jonah chapter 3.
And what's very disappointing about this is it's after the fact. It's after the Ninevites turn to God and after they repent. And Jonah gets depressed about it. And it says in chapter 4, verse 2, he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Jonah knew that faith was the gift of God, and that it would please God in his infinite grace to turn the hearts of these people away from their danger through the truth and the reality of the gospel. Now, how could God ever make anything out of these wicked Ninevites? They were known for their violence. They were known for their sins. How could God make anything out of such sinful creatures? And here we're back to the doctrine of justification by faith alone. The thing that lit the fire of the Reformation in the days of Martin Luther is the doctrine that changes Ninevites to become ready to live for God and one day to live with God. God justifies sinners just as if they had never sinned. God declares sinful men righteous in his sight. How can he do that? Not for their sakes only, but for the sake of Christ, whose sacrifice on the cross is all sufficient to redeem the souls of all who come and to wash away the sins, however black they may be. And this is our gospel to the nations today. Our God is a gracious God. This is the God who designed Calvary. This is the God who sent his Son to be the Savior of men. Who is he that perishes? It is Christ that died, yea, that is risen again, because he took our sins upon his own body on the cross. And I can't preach all of this, but his sacrifice was infinite, it was sufficient, and it's eternal. And if you get yourself washed in the blood of Jesus, you are declared righteous, just as if you have never sinned. And God accepts you as righteous in His sight for Jesus' sake. And that is how God can deal with people like the Ninevites and bring them to faith in Jesus. Wouldn't it be great to hear of ISIS being converted? Wouldn't it be great to hear of Muslims who are so anti-gospel and anti-God being brought to the knowledge of our Lord Jesus? Is that possible? Yes, it is. This is our gospel. And this is why we pray for the nations. This is why we pray for people who are in false religions and people who are steeped in terrible sins, because there's justifying power in the blood of Jesus. If you'd asked Martin Luther who was the biggest sinner in Germany, he would have said me. And he was there in that monastery. He was fasting and praying and going over mantras, and he was pleading to be right with God. He was foregoing sleep. He was foregoing food. And he was whipping himself till the blood flowed from him, but could not find peace with God. Somehow God sent him a messenger called Staupitz. He himself was a Roman Catholic clergyman or priest. And in that monastery, he whispered the doctrine of the cross. But it was not until Martin Luther discovered the New Testament and read the book of Romans that he learned the doctrine of justification by faith, that he became free from the plague of sin, the guilt of sin. And God changed him personally, inwardly, uprightly, outwardly, and made him the reformer that he became in the land. That brings me to the reformation that revival ensures. Step one is getting the preacher on task. That was God's battle with Jonah. Step two is getting the people to believe the message. Step three was what they did about it. That was their repentance. Now look at verse 5, and you'll notice that the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. Now this was a great city. There's been all kinds of calculations about the number of people in the city. If you go to the end of the verse, it talks about 120,000 who don't know the left from the right. That would apply to children. Multiply that at least by 10, and you get over 1 million people in this city. Now, that's a wild calculation, but it's a guess, I know. And my guess is as good as the next one that I've read about. This was a great city. And from the least to the greatest, they demonstrated repentance. They took the message to heart. Even the king. And if you read on into verse 6, when the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he let his robe from him and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. Now, he's not on the throne. He's prostrate on the floor of the palace. He's taken off his royal robe and he's put on that sackcloth. That's that rough, itchy, scratchy material. Uncomfortable, to say the least, especially for a king. And therein he demonstrates that he's humbling himself before God. And then it says he lies in ashes. Ashes is the symbol of abject emptiness. There's nothing left in me. There's no hope in me. And he's pleading and crying to his God. And so the king took the posture of a worthless soul. He did what, as I said, John Wesley insisted on. I deserve to be damned. I deserve to be judged. But then he went on to plead for mercy. And he said here in verse 8, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger? And here he's pleading with God. Now, notice in verse 8, we're talking about revival. We're talking about thousands of people turning to God, but they dealt with individual sins. This is a very important point. We're not talking about the sins that will be in the front of Vancouver Sun newspaper this week. We're not talking about the headlines of world news. We're talking now about your heart and your relationship with God. And it says in this verse 8 that it says, let them turn every one from his evil way. Now put your name in there, put your life in there, and ask what kind of repenting, what do I need to repent from? What is it that's bringing God's wrath upon me? What is it that I have done to deserve God's overthrowing? And then you get to the point where you need to deal with those sins. You'll notice that the word violence comes up. That certainly described the nature of the Ninevite. They were a very violent people. And reformation begins when people come under the fear of God by conviction that God's dealing with them one-to-one. Revival has been described like judgment day, and you stand naked before God, and you give account of every word and every deed, and you answer for your own sin. I'm not answerable to the sins of the world. I'm answerable to my sin. And I'm going to be judged for my sin. And that's the way that God will deal with me. And that's how reformation comes about. By one, two, three, and multiplied people dealing with their own sin before God, seeking God's mercy, and enjoying God's pardon. And then the ripples go through society, and reformation takes place. In the Welsh Revival of 1858, it says that there were about 100,000 people converted. That's a small country. If you look on the map, you'll find it in the Midwest of the United Kingdom, right on the coast of the Irish Channel, a small part of the United Kingdom. And within 5 months, 100,000 people were converted. Now, that's people outside the church. It is believed that there's also 100,000 people that were converted inside the church, but they don't come up statistically because they were already in the church. They were already people who said they were Christians, but they still needed to be converted inside the church, and then outside the church were 100,000 more that were converted. Now, at the commemoration of the revival, someone wrote a book and said that only 75,000 stood after 5 years after the revival. Now, that would seem strange. Where did the others go? Those 100,000 outside the church and 75,000 inside the church. Well, Wales was a very poor country. Many were left to immigration. Some went to England, to the factories, to the places of employment. Some went to Australia and America, and some to Canada. They went wherever they could find work, so they lost a lot by immigration. It's also reported that many were lost to the church, to mission halls, and to Pentecostalism. That would have been much later, of course. And then many in the churches, they couldn't take the heat of the revival, and they left the church. They were already inside it, but God didn't somehow bless them through the miracle of revival. They couldn't take the heat, and they left. 75,000 continued. Now, what kind of impact did that make upon the society? What were the consequences? There's a story about white gloves were handed to the judges. White gloves, in tradition, is on a day when there is no crime or no cases to judge, the judge is handed a pair of white gloves. You've got nothing to do today. And for years after the revival, crime had so decreased that there were days the judges had nothing to do. The council debated, what are we going to do with our policemen now that crime is greatly reduced? In fact, there was a story of a policeman outside a courtroom, and he heard the court burst into singing. And so he ran in to see what was going on, and he discovered that the defendant, the person who was the victim and being accused of a crime, that in the dock he broke down in deep contrition and confessed his very sin. He dismissed his lawyer and he said, I'm guilty. The judge, he began to speak to him. He says, now I'm going to speak to you not as a judge, but as a Christian. And he began to tell him how he could get right with God. And right there in the dock, he called on the Lord to save his soul. And after that, the jury in the courtroom broke out into praise, singing the praises of God. That is the answer to the ungodly nations. Surrey does not need 100 new RCMP officers. Surrey needs revival. The crime rate that's troubling this municipality cannot be answered by human force. Crime, sin, and man's evil, it will be dealt with by grace, the power of God at work in this land. The coal mines, one more story before I close. The production of the coal mines actually slowed down during the revival. You say, well, that's strange. How did that happen? Well, they were using mules and donkeys and horses. Some of them were actually bred for the mines. They were small horses, and they were hauling the coal out from the pits. And the production slowed down because the miners, they gave up their swearing and their cursing. And these poor animals couldn't understand their masters anymore. And they couldn't understand the instructions they were giving them. And so instead of helping the production in the mine, the language of Canaan that these new converts had received became something of a confusion to the animals. Bankruptcies also increased. You say, that's strange. Why would revival create bankruptcies? Most of them were taverns that couldn't sell their liquor. They went out of business. These are the results of God moving in revival. And when there is a great repentance, there will be a turning to God that will change the land and change the nation. Now, I believe we need to promote that. I believe I would be failing as a gospel minister for not preaching this. Now, I can't force it. I can't produce it. But I must inform God's people that God has done these things and our God is the God of revival. And I must call you to pray for revival. It is a shame that the church prayer meeting be empty. It is not right that God's people say there's no point in praying anymore. If we believe in the God of revival, we must pray. We should pray. And we're backslidden if we don't pray. We're losing out if we opt out of the very program that God has in His Word. Should we not be praying for Jonahs and missionaries and preachers that God will send them with His Word and give faith to the people? We think of our brother Decanio in Liberia. Do we not need to pray, God, give faith to those people? Call them out of darkness and superstitious religions and bring them to the light of the gospel. And Lord, don't pass us by here. If we have these convictions burning in our souls, then they will drive us to our knees. And with passion, we will pray together as a church that the Lord will come and revive us. If not, we're no better than Jonah. I knew that God was gracious, and I didn't want to go and preach a gracious God to a people I didn't like. What an attitude. What kind of a Christian is that? What kind of a Christian is that? When I talked to Armin Tomasian over a year ago about coming to Calgary to preach to the people, candidating for the pastorate there, he said, it scares me. And I said, that's all right to be scared as long as you're not Jonah scared. And praise God, he wasn't. And God has called him to Calgary. But surely we need to be praying for God's servants and the preaching of His Word that God turns the hearts of the people and gives them faith and repentance. That men in Calgary and here, wherever, are brought to the point where they see that they deserve to be damned. And then we start preaching the cross as God's way to be saved. That's what revival does. And that's the work we're about. This is the church that we must be. This is the work that we must conduct with all our hearts, with no reluctance, no holding back, no personal agendas and say, well, that's for him, but not for me. That's the call of God to every believer here today. And I challenge you to step up to it. I don't know what you're doing with your week and your time, but let me tell you, When you get to the end of life, there's only one thing that will be important, and that's what you've done for eternity. Doesn't matter how much money you'll have made, doesn't matter the house you live in, the car you drive, doesn't matter how much money you leave to your children or grandchildren, it's what you've done for God and for eternity. Let us not be as Jonah. Don't get down under the gird and say, well, it's all over. What kind of God do we have? God is good, and He's good all the time. You believe that, you'll live it, and the Lord will make you a blessing.
Today again, we bring you this testimony by Bartholomew Brewer, and this deals with his struggle concerning his future ministry within the Roman Catholic Church. The light of the gospel had shone in. He had begun to realize the importance of the Bible, and that there were many things that the church was teaching not in the Bible, and indeed contrary to it. And so now he was facing a moral dilemma. What should he do as a Christian within the Roman Catholic Church system? For many, the Roman Catholic faith was failing to give answers to common modern-day problems. Many felt alienated and misunderstood. This was especially true of priests. With all the change, the priesthood was losing its glamour. No longer was the priest's education considered far superior to that of the parishioner. No longer was the priest cultured above the majority of his people. To experience an identity crisis was more common among priests than any were willing to acknowledge, even among the chaplains. At first, I was scandalized to realize that some of the Roman Catholic chaplains were actually dating. I listened with interest as some openly discussed the impractical nature of mandatory celibacy. Soon, I also gained the courage to question the authorities of our church who persisted in retaining such traditions, especially when the law of celibacy was the source of so many moral problems among priests. For the first time in my life, I doubted the authority of my religion, not because of intellectual pride, but as a matter of conscience. As students of the priesthood, we were well informed regarding the ancient tradition that binds the Roman Catholic priest to celibacy. We well knew that the few who are granted permission from the Vatican to marry may never again function as priests. But times were changing. Questions never before voiced were being raised at the Vatican Council in Rome. Many thought that priests with wives could, like Protestants, bring greater sensitivity and understanding to marital and family issues. Discussions about such things were commonplace wherever priests got together, such as when my fellow priest visited the apartment that Mother and I shared off base. Mother was not shy in joining the discussions. She was a well-informed and intelligent person, and I greatly valued her opinions. I recall how appalled she was that evolution was being taught in Roman Catholic schools, and that Rome had established dialogue with the communists. She had long been disturbed over some of the conflicts she had observed between principles taught in Scripture and the lack of principles among many of the religious leaders of our own church. Many years before, Monsignor Cartwright had comforted Mother with the reminder that though there were many problems in our church, Jesus promised that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Mother always expressed a tremendous respect for the Bible. Though she had read it faithfully through the years, she was now becoming an avid student of Scripture. As I observed a liberal trend grow among my colleagues, Mother was leaning in another direction. It was a mystery to me. While others discussed a relaxation and loosening of traditional rules and rituals, Mother expressed her desire to see a more biblical emphasis in the church, more attention to the spiritual aspects of life, and a greater emphasis upon Jesus, even a personal relationship with Him. At first I did not understand, but gradually I observed a wonderful change in Mother. Her influence helped me realize the importance of the Bible in determining what we believe. We often discuss subjects such as the primacy of Peter, papal infallibility, the priesthood, infant baptism, confession, the Mass, purgatory, the Immaculate Conception of Mary, and the bodily assumption of Mary into heaven. In time, I realized that not only are these beliefs not in the Bible, they are actually contrary to the clear teaching of Scripture. Finally, the barrier, again having personal convictions, was broken. There was no doubt in my mind about the biblical view on these subjects. But what effect would all this have on my life as a priest? I truly believed that God had called me to serve Him. An ethical dilemma was staring me in the face. What was I to do? Yes, there were priests who did not believe all the dogmas of Rome. Yes, there were priests who secretly had wives and families. Yes, I could remain a Roman Catholic chaplain and continue serving without voicing my disagreements. I could continue receiving the pay and the privileges of military rank. I could continue receiving the benefits for my mother. There were many reasons to stay, but professional and material, but to do so would have been hypocritical and unethical. From my youth, I always try to do right, and that is what I chose to do now. Though my bishop had recently granted approval for me to pursue 20 years in the military, I resigned after only 4. Mother and I simply and quietly moved near my brother, Paul, and his wife in the San Francisco Bay Area. Shortly before we moved, Mother cut her ties with Roman Catholicism by being baptized in a Seventh-day Adventist church. I knew she had been studying the Bible with one of their workers, but she did not tell me about the baptism until I had already decided to leave the priesthood. The decision to leave was anything but easy. Rome's claim that there are no objective reasons for leaving the one true church was something to be considered carefully. Traditional Catholics would still brand me a Judas priest, to be damned, excommunicated, and avoided. Yes, there were many difficulties involved in leaving the security of the Roman Catholic fold, but I have found that Jesus never fails. You are listening to Let the Bible Speak, the radio broadcast of the Free Presbyterian Church in Canada. This is Pastor Ian Gollaher. If you missed part of today's program or would like to hear it again, you can find it archived by program date on our website. Just go to www.ltbs.ca, CA for Canada. There you can read my blog, find my Bible study notes, audio and video sermons, as well as helpful articles. Or you can go to our podcast on iTunes. We are on the air Sundays at 9:30 a.m. for our full church broadcast, and Monday to Friday, 5 a.m. and 5 p.m. on this station to bring you the gospel from our Free Presbyterian Church here in Cloverdale. We also invite you to our church services on Sundays, 10:30 and 6 p.m. Through our website, you can listen and view to our online services at 10:30 and 6 p.m. Make it your Sunday worship. Click on the Live Now button on the home page of our website. Or if you would like to talk with me one-on-one as a pastor, please give me a call. The phone number is 604-897-2040. The mailing address is 18790 58th Avenue, Surrey, BC, V3S1M6. We're located just 2 blocks north of Number 10 Highway on 188 Street. Our website again is ltbs.ca. You can join us Monday to Friday, 5 a.m., 5 p.m., here on this station as we let the Bible speak.